Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I think that we will be several weeks in this section. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, the beginning of our story. And when people ask, when did the church start? Among Baptist circles, the way that it's asked is, did the church begin with Christ or did the church begin at Pentecost? And my answer is yes. Because you can't separate the two. The church began with Christ. It was empowered at Pentecost. Can you have a church without Christ? No. That's Laodicea, right? Jesus is outside of the church knocking on the door. You can't. It was the church. All the other churches in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, etc., they're the church of Christ in those cities. When you get to Laodicea, chapter in verse 13 or 14, it's the church of the Laodiceans. It's no longer Christ's church. So you can't have a church without Christ. But can you have a church without the Holy Spirit? What? Have I been with you so long? Instead, is it possible? Well, okay, wait a minute. What happens when you're born again? Does the Holy Spirit come to dwell in you? Is there anyone born again who does not have the Holy Spirit? Can you have a church without born-again members? Okay, so let me ask you again. Can you have a church without the Holy Spirit? No. No. And when did the Holy Spirit come in the role that he has during the church age? That happened at Pentecost. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. He's with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit would come on men and leave. And as we've mentioned before, one of the saddest verses in the Bible is there in the life of Samson, when he would shake himself and fight off the Philistines. But it said he wist not. He didn't know that the Spirit had left him, that the Lord had left him. And in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, he never leaves. He's the seal of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, according to Ephesians 1. What is the redemption of the purchased possession? That's the rapture of the church. Every saved person. Isn't that wonderful? So you can't have a church without Christ, because the church is built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And you can't have a church without the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. But you also can't have a church without the writings of the Apostle Paul. So at my ordination, we were up in my office, and it was in my office, it was Keith Kaiser, who had been my Bible teacher in college, and he's questioning me in front of these pastors. And the other pastors on the panel were Dave McCracken, and then another preacher, Mark Rasmussen, and my father, and I think those were the four, Brother Kaiser, Brother Dave, my dad, and Mark Rasmussen. But then there were other preachers in the room. It would have been Steve Clayton and Larry Clayton and some of the other preachers that had come. And Brother Kaiser, and what I had done was I had memorized Brother Kaiser's, my teacher, I had memorized his Bible doctrines notes. So anytime he asked me a question, I gave him his words back. And that's a good way to get past the questioning, right? And so he asked me a question, what are the two ordinances? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. God gave ordinances. We're supposed to keep those ordinances as they had been delivered, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He said, okay, what is an ordinance? I said, something ordered by the Lord to be performed in the churches. Okay, good. Is foot washing an ordinance? I said, no, confidently. He said, why not? I said, because it wasn't ordered for Jesus, or it wasn't ordered by Jesus for the church. Of course, then he took me to the book of John where Jesus told the disciples to wash each other's feet. He said, so why is foot washing not an ordinance for the church. So I'm very composed and scholarly, thinking, contemplating, sweating. And I said, I don't know. And Brother Kaiser, it's something I'll never forget because it resonates as true to any Bible believer because it wasn't affirmed through the writings of the Apostle Paul. And everything God wants to be done in the church was given to us through the Apostle Paul. The Bible says that the truth, the mystery of the church was hidden until it was revealed to his... God had ordained it from the foundation of the world, but it was hidden. It was always true. It would always be true, but it was hidden until it was revealed to Paul and the other apostles. So you cannot have a church without the writings of the Apostle Paul. So he said, because it was not affirmed by the Apostle Paul. And Dave McCracken said, that's what I was going to say. He was not going to say that. So today, this conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the most important events that will ever take place in the history of the church. Now, I guess in order for us to understand the significance of this text, we have to understand the significance of the church. How many of you think that Jesus is important? How many of you think that his shedding of his blood was important? He did shed his blood for you individually, but the Bible says that he gave his blood for the church. He purchased it with his own blood. Is Christ's blood precious? Is everything about him pure and holy and undefiled? That's who he is. And we've said many times, the reason he took on flesh and bones, the reason that he had blood flowing through that body was so that body could die for you and for me, but more importantly for the church. And when you receive Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into that church. And we didn't know anything about that without the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's vital that we understand. There's something else that you need to understand. You were not converted in the same way as the Apostle Paul. And so I want us to look at this text. Let's try and learn some things. My sermon today is entitled, A Wondrous Exchange. A Wondrous Exchange. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And Saul, and just so that you know, that was his name before he became known in the church as Paul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and, what's that next word? You might want to mark that. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. How many of you can see immediately that his conversion is a little different than yours? And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What did his voice sound like? This isn't a vision. It's the audible voice of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Lord, help us in this brief time that we have together to begin to understand the significance of this event. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice a couple things in this passage before we start breaking it down. Verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Have you ever met someone full of hatred? Vehemence. They breathe it. I love the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's my life. Everything I do, my entire way of looking at the Scripture is because of the writings of Paul. But we need to understand how evil this man was. There's no greater picture of God's grace in the Bible than the Apostle Paul. Breathing out. You know, the Bible says that God's word is God-breathed. The way God transmitted the Scripture, that's the way Saul was transmitting hatred. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ. He went to the high priest. Then, look at what it says in verse 2. He desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He didn't care. Men or woman, he hated them. So the first thing that I want you to notice is Satan's evil intent. Satan's evil intent. Understand that the Bible is clearly a tale of two cities. Jerusalem and Babylon. Amen? The city of God and the city of Satan. Satan hates God's people being in God's land. So going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when the war of the seeds was pronounced, where God said, I will put to Satan, I will put enmity, war between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And so Satan began an attack against the seed of God. And the first attack was with Cain killing Abel, destroying in his intention the lineage through which Jesus Christ would come. You have Moses, and Satan has them kill the children of Israel, all the young men, hoping to stamp out the lineage where Jesus Christ would come, and the people of God, the Jews. And of course, God delivered Moses through the house of Pharaoh. And they go into the land, and in the land has been corrupted. There are giants in the land. And so God has them destroy man, woman, child, and beast because there's a corruption of that line. And you go all the way to Jehoiakim, the wicked king, and God said, you're so wicked that no one from your throne or your seed will ever sit on the throne of God again. And so Satan celebrates because he's finally destroyed the line of God and the line that Messiah would come through. But God had a different plan. Zelophehad's daughters go to Moses, and God grants them the inheritance through the line of the woman because the man was dead. Because of that simple rule of God, the Messiah could be born of a woman without the seed of man. And God's plan just continues unhindered in spite of that enmity, in spite of that war that Satan has against God's people. But every time God is about to do a work in that land, Satan rises up. And so in the ministry of Jesus Christ, what do we have? After his birth, they try to kill every child. Understand the hatred. The hatred. And God raises up the Messiah. He saves his life through Egypt of all places. The Messiah is born. And they reject him. But again, while that's going on, notice what's going on in the Holy Land. All of that demon possession everywhere. Satan is working, but Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Amen? That was no problem for Jesus Christ. And then they kill him. They kill Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God. But death can't keep him. He rises from the dead, proves that he was, is, and always will be God. And so after that resurrection, Satan didn't give up. Jesus Christ established the church. And so now Satan's hatred becomes evident. Satan hates Jesus Christ. Satan hates his people in the land. Satan hates Christ's conquering of him on the cross and clearly hates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But remember, what he hates more than any of that is the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, what did he do? He raised up satanic priests from among the Jews. Pastor, how can you say that they are satanic? Well, Satan uses human instruments to act out his hatred. Saul and the high priests were Satan's agents of hatred. How do we know that? Keep your place here in the book of Acts and go with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, look at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Okay, when you hear the word spirit, we get the word spiritual from the word spirit. Isn't it amazing the stuff you learn at Grace Baptist? So what is this talking about? We've got a world full of spiritual people. But what spirit is it? What spirit is it? Let's see if the text identifies it. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. I saw a thumbnail come across my YouTube feed the other day. Is the Antichrist alive today? Well, yeah. And that spirit of Antichrist was in existence when 1 John was written. And what's the evidence of the spirit of Antichrist? Denying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's why the modern Bibles change in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When that's changed to he was manifest in the flesh, it changes the truth of the Word of God. And it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And the argument is, well, it's found in other place. If they were going to deny the deity of Christ, why didn't they remove it in every place? Because Satan is much more subtle than that. In that passage, that is the spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John. Is that true? And so, Saul and the high priest are doing their work in the spirit of Antichrist. Who is Antichrist? Satan in the flesh. Satan in the... What happened when Judas denied Jesus? When Judas betrayed Jesus? What happened right before he did that? Satan entered into him. I am amazed at how secular and anti-supernatural Christians become. We want God to supernaturally move for us. Heal my child. Heal my mother. Heal my father. Heal my grandmother. Do something in this next election. Save our nation. Something that can only be done through the supernatural power of God. And yet, when we interact with other spirituality in this world, we reject the work or deny the work of Satan in those false teachers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness in high places. Is that what the Bible says? Is that in Leviticus? No. No. It's in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I think Paul had a much more significant understanding of that spiritual battle than we could ever know. I want you to think about something. That wondrous exchange that we'll look at, it was an exchange of the spirit of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, for the spirit of God. So Satan's hatred is evident. And I want you to know something. The further Western culture gets from a Christian basis, Western culture was never Christian. Amen? The only way you can be a Christian is to be born again. Was Western culture ever completely born again? But it was friendly toward Christianity. The closer we get to paganism, the more abject hatred will become evident for Christians. They hate us. Are we supposed to return that hatred? How many of you, that's hard for you? Did any of you pray for our nation last night around that 7 o'clock? How many of you prayed last night around 7 o'clock with our capital prayer? Is that the hardest thing in the world to do? How do we pray for these satanic beasts? I try not to lie to God. He knows. I just ask Him to do something supernatural. Listen, listen, if God can change Saul's heart, He can change some congressman in Washington, some senator in Washington, who are filled with Satan. It's the most satanic place in the world. You want to know where Babylon is headquartered right now? Washington, D.C. You have scripture for that? No, but it sure looks like it. So Satan's hatred is evident. But here's the part. I'm a real black and white guy. And many of you in this church, you come to this church because you are the same way. And this is the part that's so hard for me to get my head around. Satan's hypocrisy is expected. Is there anything more just annoying than hypocrisy? You watch the news media and they'll accuse conservatives of something. And it's exactly what the liberals are doing. It's exactly what they are themselves are doing, right? You know what I'm talking about. Hypocrisy is the most infuriating tool employed by the enemies of the truth. So, I won't have you turn there. I have it in my notes. I'll just read it to you. But Luke 23, 18 and 19 says, and this is at the crucifixion of Christ, before His crucifixion, His trial, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, Jesus, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So according to the Bible, what happens when you murder is you are cast into prison. Luke 23:25. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. He was cast into prison for sedition and murder, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So what were these Jewish rulers doing? They were killing people. They were killing people. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. Saul Alinsky, some of you have heard of him. This is what Barack Obama taught. That was his job, was to teach Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals as a community organizer before he became president, before he became a senator. This was his job. Listen to Saul Alinsky's fourth rule. Quote, make opponents live up to their own rules. I'm sorry. Make opponents live up to their own book of rules. Quote, you can kill them with this, for they can no more obey their own rules than the Christian church can live up to Christianity. Can I ask you a question? How many of you would say that you are the perfect embodiment of Christianity? Now, if we get down to brass tacks, all of us are, because we are wicked, useless sinners, demonstrating that with almost every waking breath, who God reached out and plucked out of the fire. So honestly, my weakness makes me the perfect embodiment of Christianity. Amen? And yet, I'm more the poster child for selfishness and arrogance and pride and every other thing you can think of. You know, the only thing that I can say in my own defense, just imagine how bad I'd be if I hadn't met Jesus. And yet, the world will hold us up to that standard. Amen? They will. And here's the other thing. They should. What we're supposed to be is we're supposed to live as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to make the gospel of Christ beautiful. Our life is supposed to be that. And so we will be held to our own standards. And that's the rule that the enemy will use against us. Enemies of the truth, though, have no actual standards to which they may be held. When you've got people that want to murder babies, chop them up and sell their parts, mutilate children, destroy their ability to reproduce because they're absolute enemies of humankind, what principles, what morality are you going to hold them to? Do you see the problem trying to debate morality with a snake? That's the world that we live in. So we're not to debate morality. We're to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do. Satan hates this. And I'll give you an example of hypocrisy. One of the heroes of the Bible, of the English Bible, is a man named John Rogers. So you remember William Tyndale produced the first English translation of the New Testament, translated from the Greek. He was murdered by the Catholic Church, strangled and then burned at the stake in 1536. He had a friend there in Antwerp, Belgium, named John Rogers. John Rogers was the chaplain of the kind of an American or a British embassy type situation there in Belgium. And he published Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then completed a translation, and he called it the Matthew's Bible. And then he was burned at the stake by Mary. When Mary became queen, he was the first person she burned at the stake. Well, John Rogers was a Church of England bishop. And there was someone considered a heretic by the Church of England named Joan Boucher. At her trial, John Rogers is the one who preached the heresy sermon and condemned her. And so Joan of Kent, or Joan Boucher, she was to be burned at the stake. Have you heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Have you heard of that book? John Fox, who was writing that book, went to John Rogers and said, she should not be killed for what she believes. How many of you think people should not be murdered for what they believe? All right? That makes you an American, by the way. Remember that when you want to go and bomb the Middle East, okay? Just to challenge your warmongering. John Rogers defended the sentence. And he said, Fox said to him, I need to get the exact quotes for you. I looked for them quickly before the service and couldn't find it. But he said, if you have to execute her, do something more humane than burning her. And he said, John Rogers said, burning is not so bad. And Fox, almost as a prophet, said, I hope one day you never have to experience that mild punishment. And ultimately, Rogers was burned at the stake. Do you see the hypocrisy? That's the hypocrisy of religion. That's the hypocrisy of demanding someone believe exactly like you do, when the Bible says we are to persuade them. There is just the truth. There's not your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. But I can't make you believe the truth. That's between you and God, and you will answer to God, and He is just in judging you for rejecting the truth. And so, we see Satan's hatred and Satan's hypocrisy, but I also want you to see Satan's brutality. Never underestimate the brutality of Saul's mission. So we're in Acts 9. Go back to Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and what? Slaughter. Now, how many of you know that I disagree doctrinally with Holy Angels Church here in town? How many of you know that I disagree doctrinally with that? What if I stood up here and said, okay, after church, let's go kill them all? How many of you would not be for that? Some of you didn't raise your... Brent's ready for us to go do that. Why don't we behave that way? First of all, I don't hate them. Why? Because God's love. And the only reason we can love someone who believes differently than we do is because Christ first loved us. Amen? Are Catholics any more evil than me? Seriously? Remember what we always say, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. God's grace is the amazing thing, so we need to introduce them to God's grace because now they're relying on their works. And they would tell you that. And so Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. How do you breathe out slaughter? Look at Acts, keep your place here in 9, look at Acts 26. This is such an important event that it's repeated two more times. So three times we have this event given in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 26, look at verse 10. Maybe look at verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. Look at this. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Please don't miss this. The man that God chose to give the doctrine of the church was so full of satanic hatred that he was insane. I hate these people. I hate them. Kill them. Murder them. Murder them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. I hate these Christians. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. I hate them. I hate them. He's breathing out. Slaughtering. Kill them. Kill them. Find them. Kill them. Chase them. Kill them. Precious. Am I, seriously, am I exaggerating it? He was mad. He was crazy. Full of Satan. Full of Satan. I'm reminded of, he's in Canada now, but when he was a missionary in Ireland, I'd gone to see our missionary, Jerome Pittman. His daughter Jessica was 3. And they went to some festival, and there were some ladies that weren't dressed appropriately, dancing in a way that is clearly not appropriate. And Jessica saw them, and she went like this. Those women, they're full of the devil. She's 3 years old. But let me tell you something. Paul was. Please don't underestimate the evil. And I want you to see the extreme. He went to put them in prison, and he killed them, men and women. But not only that, back in Acts 9, notice where he's going. Acts 9, look at verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. So not only did he want them completely annihilated, he wanted a cleansing of Jerusalem. Now he's going to pursue them into the Gentile lands. That's how evil he was. Why? Look at Acts 8:1. And Saul, same man, was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Bible says in verse 5. And so what's Saul going to do? He's going to chase them down wherever they are. He hates them that much. So Satan's evil intent, Satan's hatred is evident. His hypocrisy is expected. And his brutality is extreme. Are you ready for this? Satan had an intent, but Saul had a divine appointment. When he left for Damascus, can you just picture him? Let's go get him. We're going to get him. All right, here we go. Off we go. Gonna kill those people. I hate them. 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 All of a sudden, this bright light shines everywhere. Now, I've been to the Middle East. You can't believe how bright the sun is there. It's just different than Ohio, okay? It's just overwhelming. This was way more than that. So look at our text, Acts 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So here is his divine appointment. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So remember, Saul did not deserve God's favor. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15 says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Boy, he really was the chief of sinners, folks. This is not hyperbole. He really was. Listen, I got saved. I made a profession of faith when I was 6. Got the assurance of my salvation when I was 15. And I was not, you know, the pinnacle of virtue when I got saved. But I wasn't the worst person in the world. Saul was one of the worst people in the world. Think about that. Wow. Wow. What happened? Well, look at verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is Saul talking to Jesus. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Can you imagine? What has Saul been doing? Kill the Christians, kill the Christians, kill the Christians. He was doing everything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Is that what Paul said? And who is it that speaks to him? Jesus. Can't you just see him? Uh-oh. Then look at what he says. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What's that talking about? The Holy Spirit of God had been convicting Saul and drawing Saul to himself, and he was resisting it. What was he doing? He was kicking against the pricks. What are the pricks? So back when they would use oxen, they would put sticks, sharpened sticks, between the person driving the oxen and the oxen. And they could use those sticks to prod them, to get them to go. And it would also stop them from kicking the person that was driving the oxen. And you know that's what the Holy Spirit does to you. The Holy Spirit uses, and how many of you think that those goads are comfortable? No. No, it's not a pillow fight. What God is doing to all of us is he is prodding us in the right direction. Why? Because our nature is to go in the wrong direction. Because man is altogether sinful. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the Holy Spirit of God has to prod us to himself. And that's what God had been doing. And here's when we know. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, and Saul was probably in the group earlier in chapter 7 at the synagogue of the Grecian Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, Saul was probably there when Stephen disputed with them. And then when they killed them, Saul was holding the coats while he was killed. And he was standing there, Saul, when Stephen, being filled with the Holy Ghost, his face radiating like that of Moses, after Moses had seen God, he witnessed Stephen under a pile of stones, had more joy and more love than Saul had ever known. I think God was using that in Saul's life. I think he never got that out of his mind. I think that God was saying, "Hey, Saul, Stephen had something you don't have. Hey, Saul, Stephen actually looked into the heavens and saw the Son of God. Have you ever seen the Son of God?" And he is drawing Saul to himself. And let me tell you something. If God hadn't met him on the road to Damascus, Saul never would have repented. You see, this is why Saul is not like you and me. God had created Saul for a specific purpose. And Saul was going to do that, whether he wanted to or not. Saul was a preacher of God against his own will. You say, you think so? Let's look at what the Bible says. Look with me at let's see. I want to find this for you. Oh, I'll have to do it in another message. But he says that. He says that he was preaching against his own will. And so this conversion of Saul came as a result of meeting Jesus. So let's look at this next portion. You know what? I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to continue this next week. It's too important. What do we have? Satan's evil intent. Okay, everybody's packing up and all. Can you stop that for just a second? Or I will finish my sermon. Satan had an evil intent. How many of you can see that? And what was he using? He was using spiritual people. He was using a religious organization. He was using a religious structure. He was using the high priest. He was using a representative of a high priest who was a Pharisee. And the Bible says that Paul was also the son of a Pharisee. This is a man who had been raised religiously and who was full of scripture. Taught by the greatest teacher of his day, Gamaliel. Saul knew more scripture before he was saved than I know after I'm saved. He was a spiritual man. But it was the spirit of Antichrist. And Satan used him in his own hatred to express Satan's hatred for God's people. But God had a plan. There was a divine appointment. And let me tell you something. Today might be your divine appointment. Here's the deal. Could God show a light from heaven that will blind you and Jesus Christ himself speak with an audible voice to you? Could God do that? Absolutely. You better not wait for it. Right now, those pricks, those ox goads might be pushing you to Jesus today. What are you going to do? Are you going to kick against them? Or are you going to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because that's our only hope. That is our only hope. What did God do for Saul? God took out his spirit of hatred and gave him a spirit of love. God took out his spirit of murder and gave him a spirit of martyrdom, where he no longer wanted to kill, he was willing to be killed. That can only happen through Christ. That can only happen through Christ. It's vital that we understand the change that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's what God wants to do for you. But Paul says he's one born out of due time. He's an apostle. He saw Christ. Christ actually trained him for years in the wilderness. You're not going to get that. But here's the good news. You don't need that. Because God is going to give you the Holy Spirit of God. God's going to give you his word. And God is also going to give you the local church. So that you have everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to 1 Peter, he's given you everything. If you're waiting for the voice from heaven and for the light that surrounds you, you're going to go to hell. Please don't do that. Please receive Christ today. You want me to become a Baptist? You've been talking about Catholics. You want me to become a Baptist? Well, I do want you to become a Baptist, but it's more important that you get saved. Whether you become a Baptist or not has nothing to do with your eternal life. Are you kicking against it right now? Are you kicking against it? Christ wants you to save. Young people, it's very important that you understand this. Having Christian parents or Christian friends or going to a Christian youth group and Christian activities is not going to take you to heaven. You have to make the choice to trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have to believe that he's God and that he has a plan for your life. You have to acknowledge him as your Lord. If you've never done that, if all of you young people in this room, you're old enough to understand the truth. That means if you don't make it through this week, you're going to hell. I want you to be in heaven. Like the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. Are you saved? You have a surrendered life, a life that's surrendered to what Christ wants you to do? And is it one of those situations where you have that desire while you're here in this building? Do you have that desire when you go to school? Do you have that same desire when you play with friends in the neighborhood? When you play sports? When you act in a play? When you play in a band? Do you have that same desire to follow Christ? Or do you have a bifurcated, you have a divided interest? I want to follow Christ, but I also want to follow the world. Can't do that. Listen, you don't have to give up being in a play. You don't have to give up playing music. You don't have to give up playing sports. Although I've seen some of you, you probably should. You don't have to give up those things. You have to give it all to Jesus and do it all for him. Why? Because he's your Lord. If he's not your Lord, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. Let's bow our heads. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, I need to be born again? Would you raise your hand? I am not born again. I need to be born again. Around the room. Is there someone here that would say, Pastor, Saul's change was so dramatic. It's an example to me of the change that ought to take place.